We're ready to start lesson number 8 in the series, Preaching the Truth in the New Testament. Let's start with prayer. Father, we thank you for the chance you've given us again to come together to study. We ask for your Spirit to guide us, to make our minds clear, to help us to see from the New Testament passages and experiences the truth that Christ left his disciples when he went back to heaven, that he gave them to pass on to the world, and may we understand better our mission as a result of that. In Christ's name, amen. Review. Gabriel in Daniel 9, as we saw in our last study, gave Daniel and us an overview of the New Testament history, actually, from the anointing of Messiah, his baptism, through his being cut off, which is his death, to the end of Israel's final week, that 70th week of those 70 weeks, and the destruction of the city and the sanctuary that were to follow. It's all there in Daniel 9. Those, what is it, 4 verses? Just amazingly compact picture there. We saw those are the dates, starting with 457, clear down through AD 34. The destruction happened after that, almost 40 years, but still part of the same picture. The final week being from AD 27 to AD 34, the 70th week, 490 years. The verses there in Daniel 9 from 9:24 through 9:26. And then we saw in the New Testament, there was actually a prophecy that God would have a remnant of Israel that would be saved. It was still before the destruction of the city when that was written in Romans 11 verse 5. But clearly a remnant. God always has a remnant. We'll find that pattern over and over again. We also saw that the disciples' experience there in the New Testament, particularly the Gospels we're talking about, and as the background for the book of Acts, the truth versus the lie was very much what they were struggling with. Fighting over who was the greatest during the majority of that final week. That's why they were out of it and unable to be any assistance to Jesus during his trial, his difficult time in Gethsemane. They were under this demonic stupor, sleeping when they should have been encouraging him. When he was arrested, what did they all do? They forsook him and fled. When your best friend is getting arrested on capital charges and you're out of there, who are you looking out for? Yourself. That's the lesson we've been studying. The danger of living for self. God will let it work its way out in the circumstances, the providences of life, to show you how much you're living for self. You should thank God when that happens. Like Peter, you may think, oh, I'll die for you. But you don't know how much you are into yourself until God lets it happen. And then you may have some bitter weeping, as Peter did, and repentance. Hopefully not suicidal like Judas. Depends on how you are, how honest you are with God up to that point. So, one accord out of that very difficult situation, they finally embrace the truth. What does it mean to be selfless? As Jesus was selfless. And then all of a sudden there's unity. All the strife is gone. Self is dead. And they survived the destruction of Jerusalem by fleeing to the mountains as Jesus had told them to do. The great transformation was their own experience. It is what prepared them for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I submit we're still waiting for that. For the same reasons. We're still back in Luke 22. We have too much arguing who's the greatest. We have not embraced the cross. We have not had this reorientation of our paradigm based on Scripture and seeing Christ in all the Scripture, revealing to us this principle, this eternal principle. May we learn from their experience, and may we let God take us through that. Jerusalem's fall, Jesus and his disciples represented the eternal principle. The Jews and the disciples before the cross represented the temporary principle. A cleansed temple, we're talking about that during the break. The zeal of your house has eaten me up. Jesus wanted a clean house. How many of you like a clean house? You know? Who wants their neighbors to bring the junk in? Right? What are you bringing that here for? Clean it out. Do we realize how important that is with the defilement of self in our own temple? We're blinded to that. We actually think it's something good. You know, we don't see how defiling it is until God breaks through, if he can. The temporary principle, the thievery that was going on in the temple there, the self-exaltation of the disciples themselves, the message, reviewing of history, visitation, looking things over, inspecting, investigating, the unity, the appeal of unity. The majority did not accept the message in the Jewish nation. They did not repent. Jesus finally had to come to the point where he said, like it says in 2 Chronicles 36, there was no remedy. What more can God do? On the global scale, we call that the close of probation. You know, it's left to you. I've done all I can. There's nothing more. House is left to you desolate. And they actually sealed it by killing the messengers, right? Killing the messengers. And then the Christians escaped Jerusalem and the city was destroyed. That's review. That was our last study. So let's go on into the book of Acts. Because out of that experience, the great transformation, the one accord, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, there was this amazing explosion of powerful evangelism. Souls being won. The witness was clean. What does it look like? You know, to have a witness that's clean, unselfish. When you see how God viewed the contamination of the witness by the experience of Ananias and Sapphira. Do you want to bring self back into this? He made them an example. How dangerous it was. They were dead, both of them. Now, it's amazing in his mercy that more people are not dead. In his mercy, it's because of his mercy that we're not. He gives us a chance. But he does let us to know how bad it is. In the book of Acts, we see the disciples continuing the medical missionary work of Jesus. That's outlined for us very succinctly in Matthew 4, verse 23. Teaching, preaching, and healing. I submit that's still our mission. That's it. You don't have to be medically trained to help somebody get well. Right? You can learn practical things and help your neighbors. So there's a whole spectrum in each one of these, teaching, preaching, and healing. Let's look at it. There you go. There's the book of Acts on teaching. I don't want to read all the verses or even give you the references. They're there. Look up the word teach and see how often it occurs. Acts 4, clear down to Acts 28. Teach, 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 teach. We need a lot of teaching, good teaching, unselfish teaching. Preaching, there's the preaching in the book of Acts. Chapter 8, clear through chapter 28. Preach, preach, preach. Okay? Foolishness of preaching, right? Who became one of the greatest preachers? Saul the persecutor, right? Amazing story. Talk about transformation. One person's life transformed from 180 degrees from killing people to pouring his own life out. Beaten, shipwrecked, stoned, going around from village to village. It's like, what are you doing that for? Couldn't you be at home taking it easy? You know, the love of Christ compels me, constrains me. You know, he's given me everything I've got to give. And I will give wherever he tells me to give. Healing. Chapter 4 to chapter 28 as well. Okay, it's there. There's the ministry. There's the spectrum of ministry. Ask God what he wants you to do in that spectrum of ministry. He has a place for everyone. The witness to the truth is a witness to unselfishness. You can't do it with selfishness. Right? It's contaminated. It's like there's a conflict. And the sign of unselfishness is what? One accord. And there it is through the book of Acts. How many verses? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 times. One accord. One accord. Acts 1 through Acts 15. One accord. The unity that harps back clear to Genesis 2. He made two human beings and they were one. Right? When unselfish love reigns, we have this dynamic that the Godhead itself, themselves, represent. Out of plurality, there is unity. In plurality, there's unity. One accord, only possible when self is dead. So let's look at the witness of Paul. We're going to look at the witness of Paul and the witness of John, the two main writers of the New Testament, and just look for this theme. It's all over the place once you begin to recognize it, but I want to highlight it based on the specific words that we've been looking at, the truth and the lie. Several passages in Paul's writings will address the amazing witness to the truth of self-sacrificing love. Romans 3, Philippians 2, and a few more passages. Romans 3. If you want to, you can open your Bibles to Romans 3. He's addressing the experience of the Jews. Paul, after all, he was a Jew, right? He's not talking about somebody else's group. He's talking about his own group. The first three chapters of Romans deals with this. But it's the experience of the Jews that we've just got through reviewing from the story of Daniel all the way through the end of the Gospels. It's not a really nice story, right? Of perfect unselfishness witnessing to the world. I mean, Jerusalem has been destroyed how many times we were looking at? Twice. Daniel's day and New Testament day. Of course, Paul is writing before the destruction. But he's addressing this history of the Jews in a very, very profound way in Romans 3. And let's look at it here. He says, what advantage is there to being a Jew? Or is there any advantage to being a Jew? And he says, in answer, yes. Every way there's an advantage of being a Jew. Well, you can think of it, because what has God blessed them with? Well, the main thing that he's blessed them with is what he answered there in verse 2. What had God committed to them? The oracles of God. Romans 3, verse 2, the oracles of God. Can you imagine what it would be like to have been born? Maybe some of you were, I can't really say. But to be born into a society, probably none of us could really say that we're born into a society that had no knowledge whatsoever of the oracles of God. Who would you know? How would you know who you were? Not as an individual, but as a human being. What would you know about origins? What would you know about the future? You know, what would you know about this conflict that we've been studying about truth and the lie, the great controversy? What would you know about that? You can see why when God sent his son to this earth, he could not send him to a family living in a society that had no possession of the oracles of God, because he didn't send his son pre-programmed. He sent him as every other child who had to increase in wisdom and stature. They learned from those around them. There had to be some acquaintance with the oracles of God. So he had created in the Jewish society this cradle, as it were, for the Messiah. Was it perfect? Far from it. We've been looking at that. But yet the oracles of God were there. And this is because the oracles of God revealed to us the reality of this battle, even in the midst of our own battle with it. It's there, okay? And so he said, what if some of them did not believe? Again, speaking of the Jewish people. God has given them his oracles. What is their response? Some. He probably could have said, what if most of them did not believe? Right? But that's a question. What if they didn't? God has given them his word, which was to convey the principle of unselfish love. And love always believes all things. Did you know that? It's not gullible, but it operates on the principle of faith, seeing what can be. That's what believing all things means. It sees what can be and it operates on that principle. What if someone did not respond to God's faith with faith? What if they refused to believe what God believes? To treat people as God treats people? And his answer was, well, another question, will that make the faith of God without effect? Romans 3, verse 3. And his answer is, God forbid. Let God be true. In other words, he's going to be true. Your lack of response in the way that he hopes you to respond is not going to change who he is. If he loves you and you don't love him back, does that make his love ineffective and powerless? We're going to see how the answer is no. And it doesn't make his faith that way either. God operates on the principle of faith working by love, whether or not anyone responds. God will be true. And then he says, let every man be a liar. And as he unfolds in the rest of chapter 3, he ends up quoting passage after passage from the Old Testament. And how many does he conclude from those passages are righteous? None. Not one. They're all liars. They're all living according to the lie. Do you get it? None is uncontaminated with the truth, with the lie. No one is living the truth purely. Only God is. And he sent his son down here to show us what it looks like as a way of saving us. And then he quotes from Psalm 51, verse 4. Do you recall what Psalm 51 is? It's David's prayer of repentance after his sin with Bathsheba. And in there David said, against you, you only have I sinned. See? And then David says in that into that verse, which is what he's quoting here, that you, speaking to God, and Paul's quoting it about God, that you might be justified in your sayings and might overcome when you are judged or when you judge. Grammatically, it can go either way. What is this? That God can be justified in his sayings. If every person is a liar, that doesn't make God one. It will be shown that he's still true. That he's still operating on the principle of the truth. The opposite of being justified and overcoming is not justified and not overcoming. That sounds like you lose in the great controversy. Is he going to lose? No. He's going to be shown to be true. At the end of it all, as we're going to see, what's going to happen? Every knee will bow. And they will say, he is right. Even the devil himself will acknowledge that. But notice the connection here. We have this connection between faith and justification. I think sometimes we look at this whole dynamic too, quote, theologically. We don't see the real dynamic that's going on with justification by faith and how faith is the only thing that justifies. Everything else condemns. Everything else is in the business of putting others down. No, God's faith and love lifts people up. It's the faith of God manifested in the faith of Jesus, as we're going to see. That's justification by faith. Let's don't get tied up in the theological part of it. Let's realize the practical part. Continue in Romans 3. Our unrighteousness will commend the righteousness of God. In other words, your lack of faith and love will show his abundance of faith and love. The contrast, it will be just remarkably stark there. Verse 5. That was verse 5. And then he says very plainly, the truth of God, there it is. Notice, the truth. The truth of God abounded through the lie of me. Verse 7. There's the two principles side by side again. One of the few passages in the Bible that put them side by side. The truth and the lie. And again, it's saying, by contrast, when I live selfishly, when any of God's creatures live selfishly, does that detract from his selflessness? or does it just highlight it? It puts a demand upon it. He has to deal with it. But in dealing with it, you see even more of his unselfishness. You see even more how selfless he is. And so again, we come to the book of Revelation, and we're going to find this gold that's been what? Tried in the fire. See, here's the fire. The truth went into a confrontation with the lie. Did the truth disappear? Or did it shine with a brilliance the universe had never seen before? Amazing picture. Truth of God abounding through the lie of me and everybody else, every other liar in the universe, including the devil himself. He says all the world is going to be guilty and accountable because there's none righteous. God will be justified. Now, God does not want to spend eternity without you. So if you are willing, his faith will also justify you. Amen. That's your only hope. That's justification by faith. You might say, well, what about my faith? You don't have any. You're faithless in yourself. If you manifest any faith, it's what he's given you. It's only a response to what he's done. See, we love him because he first loved us. We have faith in him because he first had faith in us. And so we have to realize that we're dependent on him much more deeply than we ever realized before. Continuing, and then he says, the righteousness of God is manifested by the faith of Jesus Christ. I do believe the translators, particularly of the modern translations, because they didn't understand the dynamic we're talking about, they had no way of knowing how to translate this Greek phrase. And they changed it all to faith in Jesus. And I'm thinking, grammatically, it could go either way. So how do you know which way to put it? It depends on your paradigm. If your paradigm does not include at all that God himself is operating on the principle of faith working by love, then it has to be my faith in him rather than his faith. But they don't know how to do that with Romans 3, verse 3. How will you make the faith of God without effect? How will you make faith in God without effect? Well, he just got through saying they had unbelief. That's totally contradictory. So then they have to change it to, they don't change the preposition, faith in, they change it to faithfulness of God. And that's a whole different issue. We actually have a song we sing, Great is Your Faithfulness. And that takes us back to the Old Testament. That's another story. But that word in the Old Testament, faithfulness in Lamentations 3, is the exact same Hebrew word in Habakkuk 2, verse 4. The just shall live by faith. Faith, you are faithful because you have faith. So God has faith because he's faithful. God is faithful because he has faith, is what I meant to say. So this righteousness of God, this faith working by love, was manifested, how? By Jesus coming to this earth and demonstrating it. The righteousness of God was demonstrated and manifested by the faith of Jesus. Not by my faith in Jesus. Do you see how different a concept you're dealing with? How limited, that if his righteousness has to be manifested by my faith in him, how much will people see of that? Now, I can witness to that. My faith in him can witness to his righteousness. But that's nothing like the manifestation of the righteousness of God that Jesus showed when he was here. Let's not be in the place of Christ in that bad sense, which is what Antichrist is all about. Let's commend the faith, the righteousness of God, by the faith of Jesus. He says in that context, all have sinned and come short. How can you manifest the righteousness of God if you've sinned and come short? It's only Jesus that manifested that. Another clear evidence that he's making a series of contrast here between these two principles. And then he says in verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. It's Jesus that's manifested this. The being justified, here he's talking about the all in verse 23. The existence of any sinner has been justified by the gift of Jesus Christ. I'm not saying their eternal life has been justified. It's only if they embrace it and embrace this principle that they do they have eternal life. But their very existence, he's justified them during this probationary period by an act of his faith working by love, treating them not as they are but as they still can be until it's too late. And finally, there's nothing more he can do. And then he says that Jesus has been set forth a propitiation. The Greek is mercy seat. He is that solid gold lid on top of the ark, right? That the blood is sprinkled onto. Well, he's the blood, and he's the lid, the covering, solid gold, faith and love. And the faith that's in his blood is not my faith in his blood, it's the faith that he revealed in giving his life. That's the primary meaning of faith in his blood, the faith that we find there. And it declared again his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier. Again, do you see it? There's faith, there's justification, and there's the justifier. It's the eternal principle operating in that dimension of how do you treat people who should be condemned? How do you treat them without condemning them? Is there a basis for that? Well, clearly, he took whose sins upon himself? All of our sins. He took all of our sins. And it's on that basis that he is just in not counting our sins against us, of justifying us. Both temporarily, which he does with everyone, he justifies their very existence, and eternally for those who embrace that gift of justification. So back to the circuit that we mentioned in our fourth study. Remember the circuit? Again, it's the law of life, right? Desire of Ages, page 21.2. That's a mistake on the slide. Paragraph 2 it should be. How did Paul picture this circuit? Well, he said there's some who don't believe, and unbelief breaks the circuit. Unbelief is a lack of response. It's like no love is a lack of response. Have you heard of unrequited love? That means somebody's poured out love and there's no one, someone's not responded, right? Unbelief is the same thing. It's unrequited faith. And he says some do not believe. And he says, will that make the faith of God, what God is pouring out of his heart, will that make it without effect? He says, absolutely not. God forbid. His faith is not without effect. He demonstrated his righteousness through the faith of Jesus Christ. It was manifested and declared through that faith. And then, of course, some, we do know, will respond. And their response is they will believe in Jesus Christ. And so I ask the question, how did Paul lead people to believe in Jesus Christ? Do you see the dynamic? If you want someone to believe in Christ, do you just keep saying over and over, you've got to believe in Christ? You've got to believe in Christ. You've got to respond. Eventually, they might say, respond to what? He had to witness powerfully to the faith of God and the faith of Jesus. And the more powerfully Paul witnessed to the faith of God and the faith of Jesus, the more powerfully people were drawn to the cross, to faith, and to love. You have to water the root to get the fruit, right? Philippians 2, another demonstration of the principle. It's not a passage where he uses the phrase the truth, but let's examine it a little bit here. Philippians 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being what? In the form of God, thought it not something to be hung on to be equal with God. Where was Jesus to start with? He was with the Father. Labels that we struggle over even today as to interpreting them properly. In the form of God, equal with God. And he didn't want to hang, if he wanted to hang on to that, he would have been grasping. It would have been a demonstration of self-focus, selfishness, right? No. He was willing to let it go and take on the form of a servant, we're told. And to go even further, it says the form of a man. And then it says even further, he humbled himself and came down to the point of the cross, the death. It was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Right? This amazing pinnacle and pit to which he went. The depth. It's like, I see the idea of servant being an allusion to his status as Michael the archangel. Because when the angel was talking to John in Revelation, he said, "Don't worship me, worship God. I am just a fellow servant." So the angels are servants. And so I think the first condescension of Jesus was to become, to the angels, Michael, the one who is like God, to them. What a humility. That was the context for the beginning of the rebellion of Lucifer, was that position. He was Michael then. And that's why the battle in Revelation 12 is pictured between the dragon and Michael. So there we have it. But it says, "Wherefore God has highly exalted him, and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every tongue should confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So you see it there? He humbled himself, 2 verse 8. And he did not exalt himself. He humbled himself. Was he exalted? Yes. Did he exalt himself? No. Who exalted him? The Father, then, has exalted him. God has highly exalted him. And then I always like to ask the question, did his exaltation mean the end of his humility?
No.
Then what is it, the exaltation, other than the exaltation of humility? It's the exaltation of humility. That's why when John was given a picture of the throne of the universe in the book of Revelation, what did he see in the midst of the throne? A lamb as it had been slain. The reality of the humility of Jesus Christ will be forever in the midst of the throne. The ruler of the universe will still be in human form with the scars of his gift still in his body. What a picture. So Paul's gospel, Jesus witnessed to the truth, Jesus was the truth, and when Paul preached the gospel of Jesus, he joined the witness to the truth. Not just by what he said about Jesus, but by what he lived. That's why he could say to his church members, "Be imitators of me, as I'm an imitator of Jesus." See, there's nothing selfish about that. It means join the witness of unselfishness, as I've been demonstrating to you. As a parent pours their life out to raise their kids, Paul had raised up churches out of nowhere and poured his life out for them. And he just said, "Pass it on. Live unselfishly for others as I have lived unselfishly for you. I'm like your parent. But grow up." Right? Grow up. Stop fighting like little kids and become mature in unselfish love. How did he describe it? 2 Corinthians 4 verse 2. "But having renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully." I would say this was Paul's background when he was a Pharisee. That's probably describing what he used to do. Having renounced all that. By manifestation of what? The truth. There it is. By manifestation of the truth. The truth that the universe operates on this principle that God himself is this at his core character. Manifest it and thereby commend yourself to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Everyone's conscience will be impacted. The Holy Spirit will be able to take your witness and will be able to convict their conscience. This is what unselfishness looks like. Will they want to exalt you? They may try to, but you'll say, it's because of him. I'm not the way I am. In myself, I am selfish. If you see anything unselfish in me, it's because of him. They will see your good works and glorify not you, your Father which is in heaven. Because you refuse to receive the glory. Because your glory is in the dust still. You know that there's nothing in you. It's all from him. This was Paul's witness. You can see the power that's there. And he's speaking about manifesting the truth. Continuing, Ephesians 1:13, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of the truth. What was that? The word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation. When I preached to you Jesus Christ and explained to you how much Jesus had given himself for you, you understood his faith in love in such a powerful dynamic. You saw it as good news. You saw it as salvation. You accepted it as the truth, and you trusted in him. You began to respond to him the way that he had treated you. Whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. The Spirit that Jesus called the Spirit of the truth. You were sealed with that Spirit. You became his. You acknowledged his ownership. You didn't create it by your response. You were already his. By creation and by redemption. Your faith response acknowledged his ownership of you. And the Holy Spirit sealed you. Okay, now he's mine by his own free will acknowledgement. May that be our experience. Colossians 1 verse 5. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. There it is again. Paul is preaching the truth as he told the gospel story about Jesus Christ. And what did it bring to them? Hope. I have a future. This earth is not all that I have to look forward to. As good as it is, it's full of a lot of bad stuff. Right? I have a real hope. It's laid up for me in heaven. Where basically you have a society where there's no selfishness. Can you imagine living there? Can you imagine the joy that is unselfish joy forever? You can see what Paul's presenting, right? If we look at this phrase, it's captured there. Let's move on to John. Again, our circuit, we saw it before. John says very plainly, we love him because we saw that. He first loved us. And that's 1 John 4:19. So then John must have understood the dynamic. He must have understood the circuit, the law of life. And he must have been presenting it too. By the way, what was Jesus' nickname for him and his brother to start with? Sons of Thunder. Doesn't sound like, you know, unselfish love, does it? They were wanting to call down fire from heaven on villages that did not accept them. Didn't let them stay there, remember? No hospitality. Let's do the fire thing. And Jesus says, you don't know what spirit you're of. John was one of the ones who ran away with all the other 11. Right? He ran away too. But I think he ran the shortest distance. Because he was with him there in the trial. He got right inside. Peter got partway in, but John was... And he had people he knew too. But anyway, John becomes the prime example. Read the chapter in Acts of the Apostles, Transformed by Grace. Story of John. Amazingly important chapter. So John knew it. He had witnessed it. He had handled it. He was an eyewitness of it. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And his witness became so valuable that God decided to preserve his life and they tried to kill him, as we mentioned earlier. And they had to banish him to an island, and God used that as an opportunity to give him even more wonderful revelation that we'll be looking at in our last studies. So what does John have to say? If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, darkness is the absence of what? Light. That means you have no giving. You're saying you have fellowship with him and you're walking around with no unselfishness. What a combination. What a confusing combination. What a false witness, right? He says plainly, we lie. False witness. And do not do, I mean, do not, what?
The truth.
The truth is something you do. You have the possibility of not doing it, which is what he's saying you're not doing here. But to do the truth must mean that you're walking in the light. If you're walking in the light, people know it. How? How you treat them, right? That's how you treat them. Do the truth. 1 John 1 verse 6. 1 John 5 verse 6. And it is the Spirit that bears witness. See, we bear witness. We're witnesses for Christ. Christ, when he was here, he told Pilate, "This I was born to bear witness to the truth." But after Jesus left, who is really the only infallible witness to the truth? It's the Spirit of the truth. He says, the Spirit bears witness because the Spirit is the truth. Very parallel passage to John 14, when Jesus said, I am the truth. That basically says they're showing us the same thing. They're declaring the same reality. They both are selfless. They both, at their core, are living this dynamic of unselfish love. The Spirit is the truth. 2 John verses 1 and 2, whom I love, he's speaking of some individuals, for the truth's sake. Right? For the truth's sake. For the sake of the truth, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. If you embrace it, we're told that heaven begins here. Right? Because we have heaven in our hearts. Eternal life begins right here. It dwells in us and shall be with us forever. The truth of what God is really like and who he is. And then 3 John verse 8. He carries this all the way through all of his epistles. They get shorter and shorter, but he's still talking about it. We therefore ought to receive such. He's talking about other workers that had captured the mission of unselfish service. What does that look like? Whatever your life looks like, wherever you're living in, just being unselfish. Wherever God leads you, whatever environment, whatever job, whatever neighborhood. And these people, he says, we therefore ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. You see somebody unselfish? Give them a hand. Help them in their unselfish ministry. They need encouragement. They need somebody to be a fellow helper. That's the one accord dynamic of a whole group of people being unselfish. It's not just one person here or one person there. So to summarize, another amazing statement. Every day we are to resist temptation and gain victory, the victory over selfishness in all its forms. Don't tell me to name them all. It would be a list of every sin possible, right? But there's how she describes it. Day by day, we should cherish love and humility and cultivate in ourselves all those excellencies of character that will please, which will please God and will fit us for the blessed society of heaven. To all who are seeking to accomplish this work, the promise is very precious. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Historical Sketches 181. Is that your desire? To learn how to overcome unselfishness in all its forms. To be an overcomer in that respect and to be a witness. As Paul was, as John was, as all of the other disciples in the book of Acts were, a witness to the truth. Being filled with the Spirit of the truth. Because that's the only way in which we can do it. I trust that's your desire. It's mine today as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the chance to review the New Testament and the witness that the disciples gave there that continued the witness of Jesus. Under the power of the early rain, the outpouring of the Spirit in Acts 2, that came right on schedule with the Feast of Weeks, that spring festival that the New Testament calls Pentecost. May we learn from their experience, may we be cleansed of the lie, may we embrace the truth, and may we enjoy the unity that comes in the preparation then for your Spirit to be poured out. Lead your people into that, Lord, so that we as a group can be ready when the latter rain comes, because it's overdue. So bless us by your Spirit. This is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.